seems like the norm for my teaching is teach for a week or two, skip a week, so you guys can catch your breath maybe, and then come back at it. So, last week Jerry taught, and I did not even get a chance to talk to him, so I'm guessing he's not going to repeat my material, but corrected, yeah. So what you can do, that's a good segue into, if you haven't been a part of these lessons, if you're new, we're not going to be able to review everything, but online, these Sunday school classes have been taped. So if you've missed a lesson or if you've missed all the lessons, you're able to go online. And then I will let you determine whether I taught properly or whether Jerry's corrections were the right way to go. You decide. Be good Bereans, let me say it that way. So this morning, what we're going to do is just take a second to kind of remember where we ended a couple of weeks ago, and then we're going to jump into something that I hinted toward at the end of the last time that we were together. So if you recall, we spent in our last time together, we spent a decent amount of time giving you the ability to respond to the Ezekiel chapter 16 talk that we had in the week prior to that. And a couple things that came out in terms of what was emphasized, both in terms of what I had hoped to do and what you then in turn responded to, this certainly won't cover everything we talked about, but I think it will help just kind of jog our memories. But we talked about, of course, the story of Ezekiel chapter 16, if you were not able to be there with us, is the story of God and his basically faithless bride. And the bride in that story is Israel. We've talked about that link moving forward in the New Testament to the church. If you go to James, you see that referenced specifically in this sense that this bride is all the church is also an adulterous bride. That's what I mean specifically by that. But what we talked about, what we recognized is that piece, that we are an adulterous bride, but this amazing notion or concept that God, even with an adulterous bride, keeps his covenant. So the bride fails to keep the covenant, but God keeps his covenant. And we reflected how that covenant was an everlasting covenant in Ezekiel chapter 6D. I will establish for you an everlasting covenant. We talked about how that refers forward to the covenant that we have in the blood of Christ. So we emphasized that, and we also talked about how the fact that that is a reality, we're an adulterous bride, God keeps his covenant, though we do not, that there's nothing left for us to boast in. Let no one boast but he who boasts in the Lord, right? That was what we wanted to see in that. And oftentimes when we look at stories like that, we get all fired up and we want to jump right to the doing of how do I live then? And we talked about how typically in a marriage relationship, right, we want to go out there and we want to be gung-ho for the Lord in our marriage. So we skip over all these things that we've been talking about in terms of the gospel proper and the truths that explode out of the gospel, and we just want to jump right to the actions. And I use that analogy how we might jump to Ephesians chapter 5, the latter part of Ephesians chapter 5, where it deals with marriage, right? Okay, if we have this information and we want to be good in our marriages, then let's just jump to a couple few verses that talk about marriage and boom, act on them. And the encouragement that I've been trying to do throughout this whole set of lessons is that that's a huge mistake that causes all kinds of troubles in our marriage relationship. And I used as an example toward the end of our discussion this analogy of a baseball game, right? Lady is representing one side of the competition, man on the other side of the competition. Do you remember that analogy? Husband gets up to the plate, right? He's swinging for the fences. He knows he's going to win because he's got this, you know, wives need to submit. That's his swing. That's his home run. That's his run around the bases. He's victorious. Yet the woman steps out of the dugout, right, talks to the referees, and the referees converse, and there's a recognition of a violation, right? Do you remember what the violation was? I'm sorry, a little louder. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Clearly, that's not being done. So you're in violation. Clearly, that was not a home run. And then, I don't know if I said this or not, but I literally, I desired to say, and literally all hell breaks loose, right? Pun intended. Because now everything just goes off in a smattering of stuff that gets us into an us-them, opposite teams. We're not even on the same side. We're literally in opposition to one another. And that oftentimes manifests itself in a marriage, doesn't it? Maybe, you know, it varies among marriages to what extremes that might look like. And I do want to, before we dive into this morning, say there are many things we're not going to be able to talk about this morning. We're not going to be spending a lot of time talking about what in the world happens when you're in a relationship with a non-believer. What do you do when you're in a relationship that someone is clearly sinning, right? So it's not a matter of how do we work in unity with one another as husband and wife in the midst of trying to live out Christ, but what do we do when there's obvious sin taking place? We're not going to have a lot of time to talk about that. I hope what we have talked about and what we will talk about will aid in that. But we're not going to be doing an exposition of that type of thought. There's many things we're not going to be talking about today. But what I did want to talk about that I think is really essential and what Satan and our own flesh consistently and regularly fights against is the idea of the fact that we're on the same team, to use that baseball analogy. And here's the thing. We're not just on the same team in the sense of we're husband and wife, right? We're married, so we should be working in unity. But it goes way beyond that. Because a Christian marriage is to be united in what? In Christ, right? It's almost a dumb question, right? It's part of the name of who we are. We're Christians. You know? So we're not only supposed to be unified in our marriage, but we're united to in a singular way in Christ. And that's what oftentimes gets lost in the discussions of marriage. It tends to get more on we're picking sides. And have it. That's yeah. Here by trying to help with. Well, I don't. Different mic by chance? Maybe we can try. Give it a go.
All right. Is that better?
Yeah.
Good. Okay. It's a little more awkward. Yeah. So Jerry was just letting us know that he wasn't listening. So I'm going to not repeat everything. I trust that you were at least able to hear me somewhat through that. So, what does our flesh, what does Satan do? It wars against that concept of unity. And the unity, if you recall, and what we're going to be spending our time on this morning, is grounded profoundly in the love of Christ. So, what I want to spend time talking about this morning is those two things. And if we look at Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, so kind of get on your raincoats and your rain hats because the fire hose is going to be coming on here a little bit this morning. which hopefully will wet your whistle maybe for some additional study on your own by actually going through and reading through the book of Ephesians and reflecting on some of the things that we're going to touch on this morning. But Satan is going to war against that. His desire in our flesh, the desire is to destroy the unity that marriage is supposed to display, and it also attempts to dismantle the loving bonds of a one-flesh relationship. That's the argument that I would say is exactly what the book of Ephesians is attempting to emphasize, and that's what I want to show you today. So instead of the God-given roles of headship and submission being driven by this concept of unity and love, it instead becomes separated from them, and as a result, there are a text like Ephesians chapter 5, 21, 22, and following gets distorted and misunderstood. The head of a wife, we've talked about this at least very briefly, the head of a wife becomes a supreme rank rather than a Christ-modeling role. I'm going to say that again. The head of a wife becomes a supreme rank rather than a Christ-modeling role. And the submission to a husband becomes subordination rather than a willing sacrifice to place the glory of God on display. That's what I would argue is the context of Ephesians, the book of Ephesians. And I hope to kind of lay that out for you this morning. So those are the distorted views that I think come out of us trying to dive in actions first, go to it, and neglect the reflection and the meditation upon the gospel, both the gospel proper and all of the truths that explode out of it. So, one might say then, all right, if that is the case, how do I submit to my husband or love my wife? Where do I begin? So, and again, we're not going to be doing an all-encompassing everything as it relates to marriage. We can't do that, obviously. But how about within the context of Ephesians, where we've been spending some time? My argument, I hope you've already grasped this. If not, you probably tuned out of every class because we're, what is this, our fifth time together, I think. And if I'm not mistaken, I don't even think we've read Ephesians 5, 21 and 22. Or I'm sorry, 21 and following, 22 and following. So my argument has been that's not where we start. It's tremendously helpful for us, but it's not where we start. Where do we start? So we might do something as simple as backing up and saying, well, what's kind of the general context of this passage in and of itself? So some might say, all right, let's back up to chapter 5, verse 1, where it says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. That sounds like a good starting place. Okay, love is at the center of this. Sacrificial love is at the center of this. But that one verse right there, or a couple of verses, doesn't unpack the myriad facets of what God's love looks like. So we can't just go and grab another verse, right? We'd be making the same fallacy or problem that I've just been alluding to, where we just want to get to it. So now it's, instead of it being, okay, wives submit to your husbands, husbands love sacrificially, let's just be imitators of God, right? We're right back in that cycle again of running to action. So I would argue that we have to answer the question of how. How in the world do we imitate Christ? Generally speaking, for sure, but how do we imitate Christ when it comes to the marriage relationship too? And that's where I think we have to unpack something that isn't as specific as the relationship of marriage, but rather, when we get to chapter 5, we've laid this incredible foundation that not only applies to marriage, right? Husband and wife, what follows that? Children and parents, what follows that? Slave and free, which some, you know, nowadays might equate to your work relationships. That's a discussion we can have a, you know, good argument over one way or the other. But, right, the idea is when we get to that point, he's laying out how this works across what? All relationships, all areas of life. Oh, hang on a second. Have we heard that before? Right? The gospel should be impacting every area of our life. That's exactly what Paul's trying to do. Okay, so how then do we do this? And my suggestion to you and what I want to spend time on this morning is that we do that by modeling unity that is immersed in love. So let's try to unpack that a little bit. This is where the rain jackets need to come on. We are going to attempt to do in 5 minutes or less, hopefully, a review of Ephesians prior to this passage in Ephesians chapter 5 as it relates to marriage, specifically looking at the concepts of unity and love. So we'll probably pause in a couple of places and maybe read a couple of passages. But I'm also just going to kind of encourage you by giving some summaries. And then I would encourage you to, with a little bit of homework, go home, read through Ephesians again, and see how these things pop out in the text. If you have your Bibles and you want to open them, do feel free to go to Ephesians, the beginning of Ephesians. And I will reference here and there a couple of verses if your eyes want to fall on something. Oh, I'm ahead of this game. Taryn's going to give you a handout. I told her not to hand it out because I didn't want you reading through this and trying to figure out where I was going before we even started talking about it. So I forgot that I took this summary for two reasons. One, not because my summaries are perfect by any means. You all might go through this, add some things, tweak some things. That's fine. It's just to give you something to look at so you can see that, maybe retain it. Because like I said, it's going to be a little bit of a fire hose. It's going to be hard to latch on to all of it. So I'll just wait for a second here for those to be passed around. Has everyone been able to get their hands on one of these or can share with somebody? It looks like anybody missing one? Taryn looks like she's got a couple extra. Okay, very good. So let's look at this. So what does unity and love look like in the book of Ephesians, which I would argue is our overarching themes within the book of Ephesians, by which then marriage just is an expansion of those ideas in a particular area. So let's look at that. If we were to go to the beginning of the book of Ephesians, where we have spent some time, a little bit of time together in class, we get this overwhelming picture of what God has done on behalf of his people. Specific verse in verse 4 of chapter 1, it uses that phrase of, in love he predestined us for adoption. So that's an explicit use of that language, but I think if you give a fair reading of that section, the first 15 verses or so, it is implicit throughout the love of God, how he acts on behalf of his people in love, in grace, poured out in so many ways. So that's how the book starts. As we continue through, and this one I would like you to rest your eyes on because I think this is very important for us. In chapter 1, verse 10, we see some particular language. and it talks about the purpose that is laid out here, that, that Paul lays out for the Ephesians people. So I'm going to back up just a smidge, back up to, say, verse 7, just for a little bit of context. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. So I'm going to read verse 10 again. As a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. So let's see as we move forward how this idea of love and this ultimate purpose of uniting all things in Christ, let's see how that manifests itself throughout the rest of the book of Ephesians. So if we continue on, we move on to, say, chapter 2. And what do we see in chapter 2? We see this picture of, hey, remember who you used to be? Right? You were once dead in your trespasses and sins, but because of the great love with which he loved us, this is in verse 4 of chapter 2, even when we were dead, he made us alive in Christ. So his great love is poured out to us, changing us from dead to alive, which then we reflect back on chapter 1. Oh, yeah, we're adopted as sons. We're in this new family, right? We keep reading through in chapter 2, and we see that because of what Christ has done, not only has he united man, sinful man, dead man, made them alive and united them in Christ, he's also done this amazing thing where once upon a time it was a very specific people, right? It was a people of Israel. Not, I don't want to take that too far, not limited, not that people couldn't be grafted in or anything like that, but it was very much manifested in a specific people, right? What we see in chapter 2, through what Christ has done, right? The Messiah has now come. We've moved out of what we were looking forward to and into the reality of Christ, the Messiah who has come, where he's united man to man, Jew to Gentile, right? We're all one. And it lays out this language. Go ahead and flip in chapter 2. Let me see if I have this referenced in my notes. Yeah, chapter 2, verse 15. We'll back up to 14. For he himself is our peace, speaking of Christ, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, Jew and Gentile. That he might, in place of two, so making peace, and then in verse 16, and might reconcile us both, Jew and Gentile, to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. So you see, in these two verses, it talks about this unbelievable thing that has taken place where if you study your history, your biblical history, you know that Jews and Gentiles, they didn't hang out. As a matter of fact, we have that scene, if we go back to Paul when he was ministering and he goes back to this to the city of Jerusalem, I think it was Titus that he took with him. I'm drawing a blank on who he took with him. A Greek man. Somebody help me with that. Was it Titus? Was it right? Okay. And what do they do? They think, he doesn't do this, but they think that he took him into the grounds of the temple. Interesting. That's the context or the imagery here, kind of this temple, dividing wall of hostility, all that. We'll talk about that some other time. But they wanted to kill Paul because of what he had done. Because they thought he took a Gentile in to the holy place where only Jews can go. That's how bad that dividing was. And God, through Jesus Christ and his blood shed for all man, right, whether Jew or Gentile, has bound these two together as one body, and reconciled it to God. Amazing. Does that sound a little bit like unity? Sure does, doesn't it? So let's keep going. If you read a little bit further, you're going to see language in chapter 2 about how we're fellow citizens and we're fellow members and we're of the house of God and we're joined together in a single structure as a holy temple to the Lord. You remember that? Jesus is the cornerstone, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, built into this one temple, one purpose, unified for the worship of God. As you move forward into chapter 3, it talks about how Paul is the message of this incredibly good news. And he lays out a few things in there, ending with the prayer that we have read several times throughout the course of this. Chapter 3, I believe it starts with either 14 or 15, verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So it's this concept of this people that have been unified together both with one another and to God, that they would dive in deep into the love of Christ so that they are full, or elsewhere we might see the language of so they're mature in Christ, able to do these things that he calls them to do, which is the next part that comes, right? That's what flows right after this prayer in chapter 4. Where we see the call to walk in a manner worthy. Eager for what purpose? If you flip to the chapter 4, the beginning of chapter 4, the unity of the Spirit. Here's that concept of unity raising its head again. Bearing with one another in what? In love, verse 2 of chapter 4. Do you see how these things are all mixed together and just from beginning to end, we continue to see this, but it keeps on going, right? Flip to chapter 4, verse 4. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So do you see any concept of separation in any way? I mean, is there any way we can pull an us, them, two different teams? I mean, this is pretty crystal clear what Paul's trying to drive here, that we are unified. We are on one team. We are united in Christ to pursue actively living out our faith based on the love of Christ in whatever area, right? One. You see that reference made over and over and over again. Continuing on there in chapter 4, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gifts. It talks about how he gives apostles and prophets and teachers, etc., to equip the saints for ministry. For what purpose? For the building up of the body of Christ. Not to build up the individuals, but to build up the body of Christ. So that, like we talked about again a little bit earlier, we will be built up, attaining that we would attain the unity of the faith and knowledge of God, mature manhood. That's in verse 13 of chapter 4. And then it goes on and says things like this, speak the truth in love, verse 15, so that we will be built up into Christ in love, verse 16. And we are members of one another, verse 25, sharing with anyone who is in need, being kind to one another, forgiving one another. And then in chapter 5, verse 2, it says, imitate Christ by walking in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as an offering and sacrifice to God. So, does anybody question, or do we need to dive in any deeper to see that, wow, maybe there's something to this idea of unity immersed in love? Seems pretty clear. And again, I would encourage you, that was like poured on. Go home, read Ephesians chapter 5. So, we move forward, and this is going to be quick. How then, if we go back to those original examples, right? How does Mary love Paul? How does Paul, how does Mary submit to Paul? How does Paul love Mary, right? That's the ultimate question that we want to jump right to. We finally set, I think, at least a reasonably sufficient to wet your tongues for what does this then look like. And my argument to you is that within the context of marriage, submission looks significantly different than what it oftentimes is taught. What does submission look like? You look at the definition of submission, and you're going to see, oftentimes it's talked about as being a military term that means to arrange under. And really what's going on there, in military, if you pause and you think about that, there's probably some in this room that have been part of the military. You fight as one unit, right? You don't go to war and say, okay, well, these particular guys, they're going to fight, but these guys are just going to talk about fighting, you know, and they're really going to do their own thing in their own way. When troops line up under a commander, they're not lining up under because they're of some other purpose. It's because they see the purpose and they do it. Now, again, we're in a context of human frailty and sin, right? So do men sin and fail to uphold that kind of an idea? But yes. But if you talk to folks that are in the military, when they line up under somebody, it's because they are on the same page with the same purpose in mind, moving forward with the same goal. That's the idea that we have here. And listen, this, I hope that you will be able to see specifically the ladies who are called to this act of submission, that we're not talking about equality of roles in what I've just said in any way. Okay, there are different roles that are given, but listen, I would argue, I'm trying to find my spot in my notes so I can do this quickly. And now I'm not finding it, so I can't do it quickly. Here we go. Submission is not a picture of subservience in the same way that Christ was not subservient to the Father, right? You know what? I got to back up. I skipped something. Flip to Philippians chapter 2. Because this is not unpacked with a lot of text in Ephesians. So Philippians chapter 2, I want to start with verse 1. see if this sounds at all like what we were just kind of flying through in Ephesians. Verse 1, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Having this in mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, and then listen to this example of Christ, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, listen to this, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Doesn't that sound a lot like what we just read through Ephesians? Same purpose. This isn't a different purpose. Uniting all things under Christ, right? But there's this incredible example that we have here of what submission looks like. Christ submitted to the Father. Was he less than the Father? No, he was one and the same. But he wasn't grasping toward having himself elevated in the particular set of circumstances. Why? Because he wanted people to see God in his fullness as it manifested itself in this case in an incredible act of humility, even to the point of death on a cross, right? Not for a different purpose, though, because what happens when everything comes together and everything's unified in one purpose and the Father does what he's going to do and the Son does what he's going to do? What happens? Christ is highly exalted. He's placed above every other thing, both on heaven, on earth, under the earth. The purpose is the same. This uniting purpose is exemplified through this example. When we come to a lady or to a wife in a marriage situation, and there's a call to submission, it's so much more glorious than this concept of subservience, which is a misapplied use of these passages in the sense that a woman is less than or subordinate to, in the sense that, yeah, she really can't hack this. It's a role. It's a God-given role that's been given to this end. It's so much more glorious than just submission. It's a picture of solidarity. It's a picture of unity. Okay, and the bummer is we're out of time. Just give me 1 second. So we're going to have to pick this up, which I really didn't want to do. I really wanted to connect husband and wife, because listen, if we do this, and this is why it's killing me, so we're going to do some of this again next time. The picture isn't wife do this, husband do this, although that is part of it. It's together what do we do, okay? That is so crucial. That's what the entirety of the book of Ephesians is talking about. Unity immersed in love. It's not one role to another role, and I've totally screwed that up on timing to be able to do that together with you. Did you have something you wanted to?
That military analogy is great, except that this is where it breaks down, right? Because in the military analogy, you do have rank and hierarchy, which is where what we don't have in the marriage relationship. We have different roles, and we're going together, and we're unified for one purpose. But it's not because you have a higher ranked officer and an enlisted person who is underneath that, right?
Correct. And then just to reemphasize that, just a reminder of what did we just talk about when we went through all of Ephesians, right? One, unified. One man to God. It's the language is overwhelming. if we do a fair evaluation of everything that the Scripture throws at us. So I'm going to have to end there. Jerry, you're going to have to give me at least another week. Okay. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, this has felt like a bit of a whirlwind this morning. I hope that it's been helpful to my brothers and sisters. I pray that you would bring us back again in a couple of weeks, ironically, again, after our missions conference. Lord, I pray that you'd give us opportunity, perhaps in the next couple of weeks, to dive into Ephesians, read through the whole book, look at this concept of unity immersed in love. And Lord, I pray that by your grace, the next time that we come together, we'll be able to see how these things handshake, that it's not a husband against a wife, it's not roles pitted against one another, but rather an incredible picture that we have the opportunity to do as followers of Christ, to picture the unity and love that is displayed in the Godhead itself. Lord, be merciful to us so that we can do these things that you call us to do. And I'm thankful that that you will work. You have promised that you will. You'll carry to completion what you've begun. So go with us today in your grace and in your mercy. May we love you and be united in the one purpose of exemplifying your name before a watching world, both inside and outside the church. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.